immediately after we're dismissed, we're asking those of you who are interested in working on tonight, at least after the service is over, working down Race Street with those who line up this whole street here on their hoods of their cars. If you're interested in contacting those people tonight with a group of us, we want you to meet with us immediately after we're dismissed. Now, this will call for a certain class of people. Not everyone here this morning would feel comfortable talking to that group of people. And that group of people won't feel comfortable talking to every one of us here today. That may mean I'll have to stay home, or let's change clothes and get into some things that won't be so conspicuously different from those people. But what we're after is trying to contact them, establish communication with them, and eventually teach them. And if you'd like to have a part in that, then we want to invite you to meet immediately after this service in the conference room behind the rostrum just after we're dismissed. We're glad for those of you who are visiting with us. We have many who are visiting, and it's not unusual. We always have a lot of visitors, and we're happy that you're here today. We've been considering over the last two Sundays some principles that relate to understanding the Bible. And by the Bible, we mean these two sets of literature here, the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, consisting of 39 books, and the New Testament, what we know of as the Christian Scriptures, consisting of 27 books, the two of them together forming Volume 1 and Volume 2 of a group of literary writings that have influenced the world more than any other books in all the entire history of the human race. That's what we mean by the Bible. We are meaning by understanding how to understand the Bible. We mean by the word understand, well, we mean to fathom, I guess, or to comprehend. I looked up the word understand in order to give you some kind of an idea about its origin, and those who have written the new Webster's International Dictionary, they don't understand the word understand. In fact, they've said that the development of the sense of this word is unclear. It means to stand under. But what does that say? I don't understand the origin of it. They don't understand the origin of it either. If I could conjecture, I would think that it would imply getting to the bottom of things. In fact, we use the word, when we ask somebody in terms of a problem or a mystery, we usually ask them, have you been able to get to the bottom of that yet? And we've also used another word that I mentioned a minute ago, can you fathom such and such? You know, we use the word fathom, which comes from the Greek word, bathos, which means to the depths, and you send out something to reach the depths of the sea, but can you get to the bottom of it, is what the word, I think, would be, what it would mean. Do you understand something? Have you gotten down to where you can stand at the foundation and understand it from the foundation all the way up to the top? That's what I suspect the word understand means. It means to comprehend from the bottom up. Now, in getting to the bottom of the Bible, or in fathoming it, or in comprehending it, we've noticed already two very simple yet very profound principles. Number one, the Bible must be accepted as the Word of God and the complete Word of God. The Bible must be accepted as the complete truth of God. It must be accepted as is, where is. It must be accepted as it is claimed for itself to be truth, truth from God, and complete truth from God. And if you cannot accept the Bible as it claims to be, or what it claims to be, then you cannot accept the Bible at all. You'll have to accept it as is, where it is. But then we notice the second principle, and that is that the Bible must be properly divided. It must be rightly divided if you're going to understand the Bible. And we urged us last Sunday to not just be content with shucking off the external trappings of law-keeping, but to be intent upon getting down to the very real essential elements and the essential differences between gospel and law. Two of these very essential differences we noticed from the book of Galatians, one being that justification is by faith and not by merit. And secondly, that sanctification, that is the ultimate development of justification in us, sanctification is by the Spirit of Christ working in our lives, not by the law working from the outside on us. That the sanctification is by the Spirit of Christ and not by law. Now, these are the two major doctrines that are pressed in the book of Galatians, and which Paul says, if you ignore these two and decide to go contrary to these two, that you're preaching a different gospel and that you are to be cursed for preaching a gospel other than that which Paul preached and other than that which those people had received. So we urged ourselves and the audience and the congregation last Sunday to be sure that we are able to distinguish between the difference or distinguish the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, but the principles of law and gospel. Now today, let's notice a third principle. If the Bible is to be understood, it's going to have to be allowed to interpret itself. And I'm going to take as a text, and if you'll look, if you want to turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, we'll use this as a text, and in it is contained this expression, no private interpretation. Peter says in verse 16 of his second letter in chapter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now that very simple and interesting statement, you must understand this first, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, as one translation has it. Now, this does not mean that there is an official translation that's to be handed down from the church down to the congregation. And I'm using that distinction with obvious tongue in cheek. But the Roman Catholic Church has for centuries taught that there must be the official interpretation by the church handed down by the hierarchy and accepted by the general church, the body of people. But that's not what this is talking about. Nor is it attempting to discourage private study. Certainly don't use this verse to try to get out of studying your Bible on your own. That's not what it's attempting to do. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and about verse 11, it just simply says there that the people of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that were spoken by Paul and his company were true. So it commends them. The Holy Spirit commended private study. So when Peter says here that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, he's meaning not that, but just simply meaning what he says. And if you're not careful, you'll let slip by the one word that's the key to that verse, and it's the word prophecy. Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. He doesn't say that the Scriptures cannot be individually understood, but he says that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. And that's the whole subject, that's the context of this whole paragraph. That prophecy, he says, cannot be subjected to personal or to individual interpretation. That it takes a higher power to interpret divinely inspired prophecy than human beings. And he gives this as the reason in verse 21, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what he does, he sets out a general principle that if you're going to understand divinely inspired prophecy, you're going to have to depend upon a divinely inspired prophet. And that's all that he's saying. But he is saying that. And so I'm going to mention two things for our consideration this morning, give some very simple illustration of it, and then let that be the lesson for the morning. There are two things I feel we must say in reference to this thing of the Bible interpreting itself. Number one, that inspired prophets are the only true interpreters of inspired prophecy. Number two, that figurative language must always be interpreted in the light of literal language. Now, these two are related because of the simple fact that most, if not all, prophecy in the Bible is contained in what we call apocalyptic language. It's contained in figurative language. So, when we say that the only true interpretation of an inspired prophecy is an inspired prophet's interpretation, and to say that the figurative must be translated or interpreted in the light of the literal, those two things go together hand in hand because of the language in which most prophecies, if not all prophecies, are contained. Now, I want to give you two illustrations. They're going to both relate to the kingdom of God. We don't talk much about the kingdom of God. We don't talk much about the kingdom. The kingdom concept is a concept that's, well, it's as old almost as man's history is old. But there came a time when kingdoms began to wane and democracies began to come in. Other things began to replace the kingdom concept. We are not a people geared to the kingdom concept. And I'm not saying that that's any justification for our being ignorant of the principle, but I want to this morning talk about something that I suspect that not many of us have much of an inclination to discuss. So here again, I'm going to call on you for some creative thinking. I'm going to be talking about the term kingdom, and I'm going to be showing you how that in reference to understanding the Bible, by letting the Bible interpret itself, we're going to see what the meaning of the proclamation of the coming kingdom was and the fulfillment of those prophecies and how they relate to our understanding the Bible. There's a very simple illustration of it. Turn to Daniel in your Bibles. To Daniel, the second chapter, and we're going to notice one aspect of the kingdom only, and that is the time prophecies, that aspect of the kingdom of God. In Daniel, the second chapter, we find Nebuchadnezzar a very troubled man. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't, not only could he not interpret the dream, nor could any of his soothsayers or wise men interpret the dream, he couldn't even remember the dream. And so he called in all of his wise men and said, I not only want you to tell me the interpretation, he said, I want you to tell me the dream. Well, they nearly fainted. They said, well, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, I can't remember the dream. Well, he sent out an edict that all the wise men of Babylonia and all were to be killed because they couldn't tell him the dream. Daniel said, hold on just a moment. He sent word to the king and said, I'll come and I'll tell you the dream. So he did. And he told the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. He said, you saw this huge figure with a head of gold and with a chest and arms of brass or bronze and with a chest and arms of silver, the belly of bronze, and then the legs and the feet of iron and iron and clay. Now that's the figure that this man, this great king, saw. In verse 36 of chapter 2, Daniel said, this was the dream. Now we will tell you the king, we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and unto whose hand he has given whatever, wherever they dwell, the sons of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, making you rule over them, and you are the head of gold, he says. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, and he goes on and describes it, and then on down in verse 43, and as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now that's a very well-known prophecy out of the Old Testament. It comes from a most often used book, an often misused book in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel is set in an historical setting, and yet the visions of Daniel are almost totally apocalyptic. They are found in this clothed, hidden, obscure language. And I'll tell you what, Daniel talks about rams, he talks about horns, he talks about big horns, little horns, he talks about everything imaginable, and it is truly apocalyptic. It's hidden, it's clothed with obscurity. And yet there have been people who have avoided or who have ignored the fact that it is obscure language and who've delved off into it and dived into it with great relish and have come out of the book of Daniel with some of the most outlandish misinterpretations of the Bible that they could possibly have come out with. I maintain that the Bible must be allowed to interpret itself, and that the only sure interpretation of a divine prophecy is the interpretation of a divine prophet. And we better leave it at that and not be spending our time conjecturing and supposing what it means unless we are told what it means. Now notice, in this very book itself, Daniel tells what the interpretation of the dream is. Number one, he identifies the first of these four kingdoms. He says they're going to be four kingdoms. Number one, he says, you, O king Nebuchadnezzar, you're the first one of these kings. Your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, is the first kingdom. It's the head of gold. But as he talks about it, then he says there's going to arise another kingdom that's inferior to you, but he doesn't name it. But in chapter 5, he does name it. In chapter 5, look on over in verse 26, when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, was sitting on the throne of Babylon, he was the king. He had disregarded God's care and his direction in the kingdom. He had despised Jehovah God. And Daniel was brought in to translate the handwriting on the wall. This man was scared to death as he saw the fingers right on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And Daniel was brought in to give the translation, and here's what he says. This is the interpretation of the matter. Meaning means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Well, all right, there Daniel names the second of these kingdoms. He said it's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, we began to get a glimpse then that this must be then the four universal empires. The Grecian, or the first one was the Babylonian Empire. The second one was the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel names it. I didn't have anything to do with naming it. Daniel names it. He says, this is the next kingdom. It will come into your hand. Then that very night, look at verse 30. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, and Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, there it tells that the Medes and the Persians were that second king that was inferior to the Babylonian kingdom. But nevertheless, that was the kingdom that took its place. Looking then in chapter 11 of Daniel, 11 and beginning in verse 2, and there we find the interpretation of Daniel as to what the third kingdom was. Verse 2 says, and now I will show you the truth. Back there he said, I'm going to tell you the true understanding. Here he says, I'm going to show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Now there he names another one of the universal kingdoms, the kingdom of Greece, the empire of Greece, of Alexander the Great. Then a mighty king shall arise. And that no doubt refers to Alexander the Great, though he doesn't name him here. But something he says later indicates that. A mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. In other words, it won't be to his children. It'll be something else. Nor according to the dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And history tells us that those four divisions went to his four generals, Cassander, if I'm pronouncing these wrong, I won't know it, and neither will you, Cassander, Lysinachus or Lysinicus, and then Seleucus and Ptolemy. We're familiar with the last two, the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic, or the kingdom of the Ptolemies, the kingdoms of the north and south. These were the predominant kingdoms that came out of the Grecian Empire. But what I'm saying is simply this, that Daniel, in prophesying about the coming of the kingdom, tells us what the first kingdom was. It was the Babylonian kingdom. He said, you're that king. Secondly, he said, there's coming a kingdom inferior to you. And he said, that kingdom will be the Medes and the Persians. And then thirdly, the kingdom, he says, that would take the place of the Mede and Persian kingdom was the Grecian kingdom. And as you look back in history, that is precisely what happened, as the pages of history record. Then he says there's a fourth kingdom. It's represented by the iron and the feet of iron and clay. He doesn't tell the name of the fourth kingdom in the book of Daniel. He just leaves it very generally stated. He does not identify it by name. But it was of such magnitude that anyone who would go to history could find that if the first kingdom was Babylon, the second was Medo-Persia, the third was the Grecian, there's not anything else that you can conclude but that the fourth of these kingdoms is the Roman Empire. Well, sure enough, when you go to the Bible and go to history, you find that in the days of these kings, Daniel said, this fourth kingdom, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Now, he was saying, in essence, you need not expect the kingdom of God to be set up in the Babylonian time, nor in the Medo-Persian time, nor in the Grecian time, but in the time of that fourth kingdom, you can expect God to set up his own kingdom, and it shall break in pieces and destroy all these kingdoms, and it shall reign, or it shall stand forever. Sure enough, as you read through history, you find that there's nothing that happened during the Babylonians that would give us any indication of the coming of the kingdom of God. There was nothing that happened during the Medo-Persian Empire that would indicate that God had set up his own kingdom. Nor had anything happened during the Grecian Empire that would indicate that God had set up his kingdom. And you find yourself just waiting and waiting and waiting until finally that fourth kingdom did start. It began. It began its rule, and it was a universal rule. And in its breadth, it was longer than all the rest of them, in its length, and perhaps in its breadth too, but in its length, it continued for hundreds of years. We'll not pinpoint it in time. It doesn't matter right now. But he does say that in the days of this fourth kingdom, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Now watch what happens. Turn real quickly with me to Luke, the third chapter and verse 1. Everything had been just kind of hanging fire. Nothing was happening. Everything was dull. The prophets out of Judea were silent. For some 300 or 400 years, there had been no prophet to speak. And then all of a sudden, there came this odd character around the area of Jerusalem. He was clothed in camel hair and a leather girdle, and he was eating grasshoppers and wild honey. And that's the kind of character that was standing up preaching in the wilderness of Judea. But I want you to notice the time that he was preaching. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Uh-oh, well, that's during the time of the Romans. That's right. That's that fourth kingdom that Daniel was talking about. That's the kingdom that succeeded the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And watch what it says. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and then he goes on and gives other information about Pontius Pilate and Herod and these other people. But it does put it at the time of the Roman Empire. Now watch what John came preaching. Look at Matthew, the third chapter and verse 2. This man began preaching in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, who was one of the Caesars of Rome. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see what he's saying? That was the first shot out of the box. That's the first thing that he said. Babylonia was gone. Medo and Persia had gone. The Greeks had gone as far as their empire. Now, when the Romans came in, the first shot out of the box, the very first message, the very first word from this man who served as the herald of the coming king, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's so simple, it's almost embarrassing to have to call it to people's attention. But look again. John also said in Mark, the first chapter, in verse 14, look, Mark records it in a different way. But it says the same thing. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. What time? Well, those time prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel he's referring to, that prophesied that in the days of the fourth universal kingdom or empire, that God was going to set up his kingdom. He says here, now the time is fulfilled. In other words, it's all up. It's fulfilled. It is filled full. And the consequence, naturally, is this. The kingdom of God is at hand. All right. Look again at Matthew, the fourth chapter. Is another reference to where Jesus began preaching. And Jesus began saying the same thing that John said. 4:17 of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, then look at Luke 16 and verse 16. And these are just other references that simply say the same thing that they say originally. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone enters it violently. In other words, the law and the prophets were up until John. That's what was in vogue. That's what was in force. But since the coming of John, the good news about the kingdom is being preached, and people are pressing violently into it. In other words, they're pressing toward it. They're wanting to get into it. Well, all right. Now, you have all of this, Daniel saying that in the days of that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of God's going to be set up. And then when that fourth kingdom did come, the first news out of God was through John, and he says, the time is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of God is coming. It's near. Jesus began saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So you have this evidence merging right at that point where we find Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist living. Look again at Mark 9:1. Jesus narrows it down a bit further. In Mark, the 9th chapter and verse 1, he says that it's going to come during the lifetime of those people standing around there. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. You don't get any more explicit than that. At least he was saying that within the lifetime of that generation, that there were people standing there who would not taste of death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. All right, look over in Acts, the first chapter, and let's notice a bit further. In Acts 1 and verse 6, his disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, it had not come up to that point. At least they didn't recognize it if it had, and that's not saying too much, incidentally. I don't know whether they would have recognized it had they seen it. They didn't understand the nature of it. And so they ask him here, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he says to them, in essence, it's none of your business. But he said it a bit more kindly. He said, it's not given for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has placed within his own authority. But, in answer to your question, as though to say, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In other words, they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? He says, that's not for you to know right now, but he says, here's the way you can tell it. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, about 10 days later, watch what happened. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there was the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied or promised was coming. That, he said, would accompany, that would be the sign of the coming of the kingdom of God. All right, did it happen when Daniel said it did? Well, yes. Daniel said it'll take place in the time of the fourth universal empire. That was the Roman Empire. John began saying the kingdom of God is near. Jesus began preaching the same message, the kingdom of God is near. And then his disciples said, are you going to do it now? Jesus said, you'll receive power, and then you'll be my witnesses. In other words, it nails it down to that second day, in the second chapter of Acts, to the Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when the kingdom of God came. Why can't a person see that? Well, because they won't let the Bible interpret itself. But look again, let's nail it down from the other end just briefly as we close. Look over at Revelation, the 20th chapter. Are you aware of how much false doctrine and division has come out of the 20th chapter of Revelation? It's not come out of the chapter, but it's been put in there by people who read the chapter. The second of these principles that I'm going to mention just very briefly is that which is obscure must be interpreted in the light of the obvious. And that which is literal or figurative must be interpreted in the light of the literal. And I'm going to ask you, what does this 20th chapter mean, verses 4 through 6? What does it mean? Is there anybody here who can stand up and tell us, word for word, everything that this 20th chapter means? I dare say there's not a one of you that would attempt to even try it and would say this is the irrefutable, this is the undeniable, completely, totally accurate interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Is anybody here that'll do that? Neil Pryor won't even do that. Will you, Neil? You going to stand up and give us the full interpretation? No, I doubt that he would. What does it mean? I don't know what it means. I may never know what it means until I see the Lord face to face. I know some of the things that it might mean. I know some things that I don't think that it does mean. But whatever it means specifically, without error, I can't tell you what it means. It's in this apocalyptic language. It talks about various things. It talks about these things that they're clothed in figures. It talks about souls being under the altar. It talks about people who worship the beast and its image and forehead and the mark on their foreheads and their hands and all of that. What does it mean? Well, I don't know, but let me show you something that I do know what it means. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and you'll find there a passage of Scripture that's not written in apocalyptic language. It's written in very clear, specific, literal language. And if you want to know when Christ's reign began, if you want to know when the kingdom began, here it is. You can read Revelation 20 and go off on all those various tangents, and you can start a new sect, though I doubt that you could say anything new that hadn't already been said. Or you can come back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and beginning in verse 20, listen to what Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now listen to him explain that. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He doesn't even leave you up. He doesn't even ask you to make an interpretation of that. He makes it for you. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, what is the last enemy? Well, he tells that. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, quote, all things are put in subjection under his feet, end quote, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then shall the Son himself also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone or all in all. So you find him establishing the kingdom of Christ, beginning with the resurrection of Christ and ending with the resurrection at the end of time. He says Christ must reign that long. He began at his own resurrection. He'll end at the resurrection of those who belong to him. And he says in between there is the reign of Jesus Christ. Now that's understandable. Now these two scriptures, Revelation 20 and 1 Corinthians 15, you must interpret Revelation 20 in the light of 1 Corinthians 15. You can't do it the other way. You must always interpret the obscure in the light of the obvious, interpret that which is figurative in the light of that which is literal. Now, because people have refused to do this, because they've failed to let the Bible interpret itself, what a hobgoblin mess we've got today in religion. You've got people, and this is one of the major misunderstandings of religion today. You've got the Seventh-day Adventist movement, which began with William Miller, who prophesied or who stated that the kingdom was going to come in 1843. It didn't come. He said it's going to be next year, 1844. It didn't come. He became so disillusioned with it. And being, I think, an honest man, he just simply renounced the whole system. Ellen G. White came and picked up the pieces and started the Seventh-day Adventist movement, claiming to have a vision about the Ten Commandments and the fourth one being circled. She may have, but you know what? She may have misunderstood the meaning. The fourth one being circled may have meant, you know, you're not supposed to keep the Sabbath anymore. But she didn't take it like that. But nevertheless, then there's a second group. The Jehovah's Witness group has done the same thing, made the same mistake. And they've set all kinds of dates. 1878 was one. 1874 was another. 1914, 1917, 1925, 1975, all these are dates that these people have set stating that the coming of the kingdom of God on earth is going to begin at that time. Well, I'm not even smart, and I know that wouldn't happen because I know that according to Daniel and according to Jesus Christ, it came back in the very beginning of the Christian era. Let me read one final passage as we go, and that's Galatians, Colossians, excuse me, the first chapter in verse 13. Listen to this. Colossians 1:13 simply states, He, that is God, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now that's past tense. He has delivered us out of the power of darkness. He has transferred us or translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Well, that's used simply as an illustration. This message on the kingdom of God is used as an illustration to show you that you must allow the Bible to interpret itself. And especially is this true in terms of divine prophets or divine prophecies. Peter says they are not subject to private interpretation, that it takes a man who is motivated by the Spirit of God as a divine inspired man to translate a divinely inspired prophecy. And then also in terms of the obscure being interpreted in the light of the literal or the obvious. Next Sunday, we may pursue it one more time and talk about another obvious lesson in understanding the Bible. I hope this has been not something that you'd have to go out and have translated. I hope it's been clear enough that you can understand the lesson today. Today you may be here as a believer in Jesus Christ and you've never become a Christian. I'm thankful that that has not been put in figurative language. He didn't leave it in figurative language. He spoke it once in figurative language when he said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That's figurative language. But he didn't leave it there. In Acts the second chapter, when Simon Peter was asked the question, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter told these people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's not figurative, that's literal. And that's what God asks of you as a believer. If you've come to the point where you believe in Jesus Christ today and would like a literal, clear, obvious statement as to what to do to become a Christian, this is it. He just simply says, you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't get any simpler than that. Let the Bible interpret itself, and you won't have any problem. Would you do that? We extend the invitation to you while we stand and sing.